comfort someone any better than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so as he came, we covered on the front part of our page the comforting number one from Martha. We talked about how he gave her words of comfort and encouraged her, told her about the resurrection and so forth. That brings us to the back of the page and where we pick up this morning, and that is number two, the comforting for Mary. The comforting for Mary. We looked at the comforting already for Martha. Now we look at the comforting for Mary. Once Martha received comfort, she wants her sister Mary to be comforted also. And that's the progression. You and I receive comfort so we can be a comfort to someone else. We don't receive comfort just for our own benefit. We don't receive blessings just for our own benefit. We are to be channels. And whether it's God's blessing, whether it's his comfort, whether it's his word, whether it's his salvation by grace, we're just simply to be channels that it doesn't stop here. It goes on from us. If God is good enough to comfort us, we ought to be a comfort to one another. The Bible says in Thessalonians, when it talks about the second coming of the Lord, it says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We're to be a comfort to one another. And so when Martha found that comfort from the Lord, when the Lord showed up and Martha expressed her, you know, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. Martha, your brother's going to live again. Oh, I know he'll live in the resurrection. No, don't look at the prophecy. Look at the person. I am the resurrection and the life. Don't look at prophecy as something you can throw yourself into and hit every seminar and every teaching time on that. Don't worry about the details of it. Worry about the person. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha got comfort. What does she do? Well, first of all, in verse number 28, the Bible says in John chapter 11, and when she had so said, this is talking about Martha, she went her way and called Mary her sister. She sought out her sister. She didn't wait for Mary to come to her. She looked for her so she could tell her about Christ. She wanted to tell her, the Master is come and calleth for thee. Jesus had comforted Martha. Now he wants to comfort Mary. So notice, if you would, small letter A, the communication about Christ. The communication about Christ. The Bible says about Martha, she went her way and called Mary. After the Lord had comforted Martha's heart, Martha wanted to pass that on. She wanted to give it to someone else. And so she told Mary, the Master is come, and he calleth for thee. There was a summons. Jesus had told Martha, go get Mary, your sister. Those words aren't recorded, but Martha said, the Master's come and he calls for you. Mary, he wants you to come also. He wants to help you. He wants to comfort you. And that's the same way the Lord is today. He wants to help you. He wants to comfort you. He calls to you. The problem is the majority of people ignore his call. The problem is most people are so busy in life, they don't hear the phone ring. And when the Lord makes himself available and makes himself present, people are so caught up with this responsibility and that. And granted, we have responsibilities in life. But people get so boxed up in all of these things that they don't have any time for God. And the Lord can't comfort them because they don't allow him time to do it. Martha said to Mary, the Master has come and he calleth for thee. And the Bible says he took her away secretly. Look at verse number 28. When she had so said, she said, Mary, her sister, she called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master has come and call her for thee. She had to take her away from the crowds. Remember, all the mourners had gathered. All the relatives and family were there. And they were trying to comfort by their mourning and their wailing and all that kind of stuff. And Martha came to Mary and said, the one that can comfort you is here. But you need to get away from the multitude. You need to get away from the crowd. You need to get alone with him, and he can give you some comfort. Sometimes that's what we need. We need the Lord to comfort us. And so Martha communicates to Mary that the Lord is here, and he can give her what she needs. Then notice, if you would, small letter B, the coming to Christ. Not only the communication about Christ, but the coming to Christ. The Bible says in verse number 29, that when Martha said to Mary, the Master is come and call her for thee, in verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. We see Mary's devotion to Christ in that verse. That the minute she knew that Jesus was there, she got up and left the crowd left the family, left the relatives, and went to Jesus. You know why a lot of folks don't get that personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus? Because they're not willing to leave the crowd. They're not willing to forsake, and this is going to sound harsh, forsake family. If family keeps us from Christ, we don't have our eyes in the right place. Our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus Christ. So many times, I'm just going to tell you the truth. So many times people say, "Preacher, I won't be in church next week because," and it's some kind of family thing. I don't say anything. I just say, okay. But it teaches me a lesson. I don't have to say it, but it shows me something. Here, she said, you need comfort, Mary, you need comfort. You're not going to get it over here from your family and your relatives and those lost people, those unbelieving crowd. You want it, you're going to get it from this crowd over here. You're going to get it from believers. And folks, so many times wrap themselves around this crowd and then wonder why they don't have comfort when they need it. They're focused, their eyes are focused on that group and they're devoted to that group. And then they find, well, why do I struggle in my Christian life? Well, because when it comes time to make a decision to choose, sometimes we make the wrong choice. Now, I'm going to get point blank with this morning. Right now in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, is my family reunion. My brother and my sisters are all down there in Tennessee. They wanted me to be there. Say, why aren't you there? I'm here. This is where I belong. You say, well, because you're the preacher? No, I've done this for 35 years. And it's not because I'm a preacher. It's because this is where I belong. If I was down there, what would I be doing this morning? You say, well, you'd hunt out a good church. Yeah, maybe. Do you? Is that what you do when you get away from church? You get away from town on Sunday morning. You say, you know, I need to be in church somewhere. You know what? I'm worried that if I got down there, I wouldn't be doing that on Sunday morning. I'm worried if I was down there today, I'd be saying, well, you know, I'm away from home. I'm confessing now, aren't I? I'm away from home. I'm not in Cambridge. Nobody's going to know if I got up this morning and went to church. Of course, then I'd have to drive all day today or tomorrow to get back here and miss church again tonight. He said, why don't you do that? Because I want to be close to the Lord. It's not to impress anybody. It's not to do anything. But I want God to know when it comes for me to decide between this crowd and that crowd. I want Him to know which side I take. I want Him to know which side I'm devoted to. And yeah, I would love to have been down there. They all went down Friday and, of course, had times yesterday. And I tried to figure out, you know, with PBS last week and Missionary Shane Rice coming tonight and all that kind of stuff. I tried to figure out, how can I do this and make it? And the Lord just shut the door and said, don't worry about it. And I'd love to see those relatives I haven't seen in 30, 40 years, some of them. But you've got to make a decision which crowd is the crowd that we're devoted to. And Mary got up and left those that were around, left the friends and the relatives and everybody that came to comfort her. She wasn't getting much comfort from that crowd. They weren't on the same page on most areas of their life. And so she said, you know, I'm going to go over there to Him. He's come, He's bid me, I'm going to go. So there was the coming to Christ. There was no question about Mary's devotion. And that's what it comes down to, Mary's devotion. She's the one that in John chapter 10, the Bible says she sat at Jesus' feet when He taught. John chapter 12, she anointed His feet with oil. Here, when Mary bids her to come, she comes. The Bible said that the first thing she did in verse 29, she arose when she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto Him. Him before the others, Him before the crowd, Him before the relatives, Him before the family. She came to Him. Then notice, if you would, small letter C. The communication about Christ, the coming to Christ, and the complaint to Christ. The complaint to Christ. She says this in verse number... When Jesus comes to her, He says in verse 32, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. We already saw this remark from Martha. Martha had said the same thing. Lord, if You'd have been here, my brother not die. Now, we list it as a complaint, but can we say this is the sincere cry of a broken heart? It's a complaint because it's an ill-stated statement toward Jesus. Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Really? Did Jesus have to be there? Was His physical presence required to be there for her brother not to die? Don't you remember the one time the servant sent the centurion sent somebody and said, hey, my servant is sick. Speak the word only and he shall be healed. There's greater faith than what Mary's showing right there. Speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. And Jesus said, all right, let him be healed. As your faith is, be it unto you. And at that very hour, the servants come and say, at that very hour, he'd been healed. Miles away by the spoken word of Jesus Christ. His physical presence is not necessary if his word has gone forth. We look forward. We that are believers, we long for the physical presence of Jesus Christ. We look for his second coming. The storm rolled in here Thursday night. You remember Thursday night and the winds and the storm? Brother Walker and I were standing out front. We were trying to decide, do we have vacation Bible school or don't we? It was about 5:30 and everybody shows up around 6. And we were outside watching. It probably was not a very smart thing to do. But we were out in the middle of the parking lot with all those light poles going up all around us. We're standing out there watching that sky roll in. And that sky came in, and boy, the front of that thing was just so dark. I've never seen a sky like that. Just so dark, and then there was like three layers of clouds in there, the bottom moving fast, the upper one, and all that. And right in the middle of it was just a little crack with light. And I said, he said, have you ever seen anything like that? And I said, yeah, in pictures of the second coming. And Christ is usually right in the middle of that picture of that big storm right up there. We long to see Jesus Christ come back as the Bible says he's going to do. And we know the Bible promises, according to the Bible, Jesus could come back today. He could come back this morning. He could come back this afternoon. He could come back this evening. It's possible. There's nothing in the Bible that prohibits him from coming back. There were some things that had to happen before he could come back. They've all happened. It's ready. The table's set. He could come back now. And we long for his physical presence. But may I say to you right now, you don't have to have his physical presence to have his blessings. You've got his word. All Mary needed was the word of Christ to say, your brother is going to rise. Jesus didn't have to physically be present. Now, he did come to them. He was present, but he didn't have to be present. And so Mary's complaint was simply this. She thought that she had to have the physical presence of Christ. She put too much on that and too little on his word. Can I tell you today, that's what most Christians do today. They put too little on his word. The reason there are 700 English translations of the Bible is because they put too little. You'd say, well, they put too much on it. No, they keep diluting it. They keep watering it down and changing it and taking things out. If you had a high expectation or a high value of the Word of God, you'd get the one that's the Word of God and stick to it and not be moved by every wind of doctrine and translation and all that kind of thing. But we put too little on his word today. And then people scoff at it. Oh, yeah, well, the Bible says, but. I mean, even believers sometimes do that. Well, I know what the Bible says, but. I've heard saved people say that. It just gives me chills on both sides when somebody says, I know what the Bible says, preacher, but. I just think, man, I'd be hiding under a lightning rod somewhere because I'd be making sure I'm not the lightning rod itself. I know what the Bible says, but we put too little on the Word of God. And that was Mary's problem. But again, it was from a broken heart. And I'm thankful that when our faith is weak, Jesus is still strong. That when we falter and fail, he never fails. You know why, folks, and if you're with us this morning, you know why we believe in eternal security? You know why I believe in, as the word, they call it out there, once saved, always saved? You know why we believe that? Because we don't think our salvation's based on us. If I thought my salvation depended on me, then I wouldn't have eternal security. I would lose it every single day. And I'm amazed at the person that says, well, you can lose it, but I haven't. I want to question your sanity. Oh, you think you're that good and that holy that you've gone 24 hours without sinning? Oh, no, well, you've got to sin. You know, we get into a whole different pot when we open that up. But you know what? Our salvation isn't based on us. It's based on Christ. You didn't get it by you. You got it by his death on Calvary. And you don't keep it by you. It's about him. So I'm thankful that when Mary's faith was weak, Jesus simply gave her the comfort and the assurance she needs. And when you and I falter and fail sometimes, just out of, not out of purposeful neglect, but just when we fail, Jesus is still faithful to us. All right, we go on to letter D, and I made this outline about 2 weeks ago in the middle of our tent meeting, and I was tired. And I typed the word in. You don't have to write it in this time. All right, the letter D is the word conduct, the conduct of Christ in verse 33 to verse 38. The conduct. What does he do in this miracle? What are the details of it? What Christ does is instructive. It's inspiring. We see, first of all, number one, the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with them, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now the Jews said, behold how he loved him. The Jews assumed that the reason Jesus was brokenhearted was because Lazarus, his friend, had died. And that is part of the reason. He was brokenhearted that Lazarus had died. He was also brokenhearted that Mary and Martha now were without their brother. Those things concern the Lord. And he feels our pain and he feels our grief when we lose someone close to us. And the Bible says he weeps with those that weep and rejoices with those that rejoice. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. So when we lose someone close to us and dear to us, the Lord is there, right there with us. And he grieves with us. But the main reason that Jesus was troubled and groaned in spirit, see, those words take us beyond just the human reaction. When it says he groaned in spirit, we're talking about something deep down within the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking an emotion. Now, he's going to weep in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. But the weeping is a result of him groaning in spirit and being troubled. And that's not because of Lazarus dying. That's not because of Mary and Martha losing their brother. But it's because of the awfulness and the penalty of sin. That's what made Jesus groan and be troubled in spirit. That's the way that sin affects the Son of God. See, Jesus, in just a few chapters, we're at in John chapter 11, is going to go to the cross. And the only reason he's going to go to the cross is for a payment for sin. That's the only reason he's going to the cross. He could walk away from it. He could turn his back and say, no, I'm not going to do it. He could have done that. And the only reason he didn't resist, and the only reason he didn't call down the legions of angels, and the only reason he didn't speak the word and spread everybody all over the place, is because he knew when he went to the cross, he was taking the sins of the world upon himself. And Jesus groaned over the sin that killed Lazarus. That's not to say that Lazarus went out and committed some sin, and that's why he died. He died because the wages of sin is death. And all of us are going to die because we're all sinners. And that breaks Jesus' heart. The fact that we die because of the penalty of sin makes Jesus groan and weep and breaks his spirit. The Bible said he was troubled, the suffering of Christ, as he thought about the payment for sin. Then we think, second of all, about the seeking by Christ. Number two, the seeking by Christ. He says in verse number 34, where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? Now remember this. Jesus is God in a human body. God is invisible. God is a spirit. No man has seen God at any time. That's what the Bible says. But when he appeared there in John chapter 14 to Philip, and Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. The Lord said to Philip, have I been so long with thee, Philip, and hast thou not known? He said, look, I am the Father. And when Philip looked at the body of Jesus, he was seeing Almighty God in a human body. And being God in a human body, he was omniscient. He knew everything. He didn't have to say, where have you laid him? He knew exactly where he was. Remember when he was dying, when they sent word and they said, Lazarus is sick. Come and heal him. He waited 2 days. And after 2 days, he got ready to go. And they said, well, let's go. He said, well, he's dead now. And they said, well, how did he know that? Because he knows everything. Jesus knows everything. Where have you laid him? He didn't ask for his benefit. He asked for their benefit. You know what he wanted them to say? He's in the grave. He's been there 4 days. There's no hope. There's nothing anybody can do. He wanted them to realize that only a miracle is going to help at this point in time. He didn't ask them so that they would realize that he could understand where Lazarus was. He wanted them to understand the full scope of it. It's like when God came down in the garden. You remember Adam and Eve were in the garden, and Eve took the fruit, and then she gave it to Adam. And then when the Lord came down to walk in the cool of the garden, as he did every morning with them, they were hiding. And God said, "Where art thou, Adam?" He didn't ask that because he didn't know where Adam was. He wanted Adam to know where Adam was. "Adam, every day up in this time when I came to the garden, you were right there waiting for me. Now you're hiding. Now you're behind a rock somewhere, behind a tree. Adam, where are you?" He wanted Adam to realize, "I've changed. I've moved. I'm not where God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But something's happened. I'm hiding from him now." When you and I get to the point where we are hiding from the Lord, realize it's not God that's changed. It's you and I. And so he says, "Where have you laid him? Where have you laid him?" He wanted them to realize it. Then we find number three under his conduct, the sobbing. The sobbing of Christ. Verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I wonder if some of the people standing around that day said, "You know, if he really is such a loving God, why did he allow this to happen? Lazarus is dead. He whom thou lovest is now dead. You could have done something about it, Lord. You could have done something about that, but now he's dead. Why would a loving God not intervene and step in and do something?" Can I say this? It's not because he doesn't love us. Sometimes it's because we don't love him. If we loved him enough, we would trust him. If we loved him enough, we would believe that all things work together for good. Sometimes we see some tragedy in our life, some trial, some disappointment, some heartache, and we think, Why wouldn't a God that loves us have done something about that? Well, the question is not on his love. The question is on our love. If we really love him, why would we doubt him? If we really love him, why would we doubt his word that all things work together for good, that he has a higher and a nobler purpose and cause than what we have, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways? And when we don't understand, it's simply because we don't understand. It's not because God failed somewhere. And so we find the sobbing of Christ as he's brokenhearted for Lazarus, for Mary, and for the payment and sin. Then we find letter E, the commanding. The commanding, the three things Jesus told them to do. Number one, the removing of the boulder. The removing of the boulder. He said, "Take ye away the stone," in verse 39. "Take ye away the stone." Now here's a wonderful principle. Jesus did not do what others were able to do. Jesus did not do what man was able to do. Man can roll the stone away. Now Jesus could have just simply looked over there and pointed his finger and flipped the stone 300 miles out of its direction. He could have done it. But you know what? He allowed man to do what man could do. Man can roll away the stone. But man couldn't bring that dead man back to life after 4 days. He allows men to do what men can do. Some people want to sit back with a lazy mentality and say, "God, I want you to do this, and God, I need you to do this." And God says, "No, wait, I'll let you do what you're able to do. Then I'll do what you can't do." But too many times as Christians, we say, "Well, God, do what I am too lazy to do. Do what I don't want to do." And God says, "No, I don't work that way." Remember in the miracle of turning the water to wine, he said to the servants, "Go get pitchers. Bring those pitchers, those big vases, bring pitchers in here. Now go get water and fill them up." He didn't do the miracle. He could have just made the vases appear and full of water. He could have done all that. But he made man do what man is capable of doing. Then he did what only God is capable of doing. And in your life and mine, it's the same way. That way, when it's a miracle, we know it's a miracle because only God could have done that. So we find the removing of the boulder. Second of all, the raising of the body. The raising of the body. The Bible says he cried out with a loud voice. He could have whispered, and Lazarus would have heard. Lazarus was dead, but Jesus raising his voice didn't mean. You know, when what do we say to our kids when they're too loud? What are you trying to do, raise the dead? Jesus didn't cry with a loud voice so that it would break through the gates of death and wake Lazarus up. All Jesus had to do is whisper Lazarus' name, and he would have come from back from the dead. Why did he lift up? Because he wanted all the multitude around to know what he was doing. It's interesting to note, and I've heard others say it before, it's a good thing he said Lazarus. Because if he'd have just said, come forth, every grave in the graveyard would have opened up, and every mummy in that place would have come walking out of there, and that would have been a Hollywood scene right there on the spot. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he raised that body. I like what Mary says. We're all familiar with it. Lord, he's been dead 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. 4 days of corruption in the tomb. The Jews didn't have the embalming practices that the Egyptians had. You always read about the Egyptian mummies and all that. The Jews didn't do that. They buried the body quickly. They wrapped it in strips of cloth from head to toe. And then they poured perfume on the cloth to try to dampen the odor long enough till they could get the body into the tomb. But it's been 4 days. That perfume can't keep up with the decomposition of the body. And yet Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. The removing of the boulder, the raising of the body, and number three, the relieving of the bonds. The relieving of the bonds. Lazarus, come forth, and he, where are we at? Let's find it. In verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Wouldn't you like to have seen it? Coming walking out like a penguin. I mean, he's wrapped head to toe. He's wrapped completely in grave clothes. His arms are down to his side, and his feet are wrapped together, and he's coming walking out of the tomb like that. And he's wrapped in grave clothes. When Jesus said, come forth, he didn't have time to say, let me get ready. Let me change my clothes first. When the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, he came forth. Can I tell you that when the trumpet sounds, the Lord's getting ready to come back, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, a loud voice, with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive. Can I tell you, there's no warning. There's no time to say, well, wait a minute, Lord, let me take care of this first. No, there's no time. When the Lord comes and calls out with a loud voice and says, come up hither, you and I that are saved, you and I that are born again, you and I that have trusted the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sin, will disappear in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant. And those that are not saved and regenerate will remain back here for the wrath of God for 7 years. It'll happen that quickly. And so we find the relieving of the bonds. The Bible says, loose him and let him go. That's what happened. After he'd been brought back to life, he had to be freed. You know what people think? Here's how twisted the world is. They think that Christianity binds you. But Christianity loosens you. It's sin that binds. Sin is a slave master. Sin ruins families and breaks homes. Sin infects our society and causes murder and rape and incest and corruption and all the wickedness. It's sin that binds. Jesus Christ makes free. If you have the Son, you'll be free indeed. That's what the Bible says. Here's Lazarus. He's been called from the grave. He's bound. Death has bound him. But Jesus says, loose him and let him go. And they come over and rip the grave clothes away. And can I tell you, when they did, it wasn't the body of a 4-day decomposed man. It was the fresh skin of a man just as full of vigor and life as he'd ever been. And that's what God does when he saves you and I. He makes us a new creature in Christ, the Bible says. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Then notice, if you would, quickly, letter F, the consequences. We've got to go fast. The consequences in verse 45 and verse 46. The consequences for Christ, number one. The consequences for Christ, number one. Letter A, some believed. Some believed. Then many of the Jews believed on him. With good reason. Look what they just saw. Look what has just happened. And some believed. But letter B, some were belligerent. Some were belligerent. But some, the Bible says, went their ways to the Pharisees. You know what Jesus does? Jesus causes division. Because some believe and some believe not. And those that believe fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and want to give their lives to Him and serve Him. And those that believe not say, you religious fanatic, what in the world are you doing? And there's a division caused. And those that were belligerent, the Bible said, went their ways to the Pharisees. They created hostility toward Lazarus and toward Christ because of their rejection of Him. So the consequences for Christ were that some believed and some were belligerent. Then number two, the consequences for Lazarus. The consequences for Lazarus. Letter A, the letter I is already in there. The interest. The interest in Lazarus. The Bible tells us in chapter 12 and verse 9 that the multitudes of the people, they came that they might see Lazarus. They were interested in seeing him. Why? Wouldn't you? He'd been dead and in the grave 4 days, and now he's alive again. Curiosity brought them around. Wanting to be one that saw him brought them around. His testimony. He'd been dead, but now he's alive again. Then notice small letter B, the influence of Lazarus. The influence of Lazarus. By reason of him, many believed. By reason of him, many believed. When people saw Lazarus, who had been dead, and now he's sitting at the table with Martha and Mary, many believed when they saw one that was dead brought back to life. Those that were from Bethany, those that were from his town, those that knew the story and knew him from his youth up, when they saw him and knew he'd been dead, they were at the funeral. They saw him put into the tomb. They saw his body wrapped and anointed with perfume and put in there. And now they come and behold, there he is sitting at the table. When the testimony of what happened to Lazarus reached them and they saw him, many believed. Our lives ought to be just like Lazarus. People ought to say, I remember the way you used to be. Remember the way you used to talk. Remember the way you used to act. I remember the attitude you used to have. But now I see you now and something's happened. Something's changed. Something's different. Well, that's because he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And others ought to see it and believe. Others beholding our lives ought to cause them to be drawn toward Jesus Christ. Then let her see. For Lazarus, the consequence was the interest in him, the influence of him. And let her see the indignation over Lazarus. The indignation over Lazarus. We saw that those that did not believe went their ways to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees consulted, the Bible says, to put Lazarus to death. They consulted to put him to death. Talk about animosity and hostility. The guy had already been dead once. Why are you so desirous to see him die a second time? But the animosity and the hostility toward someone to whom Jesus had brought back to life. The power of unbelief. It wipes out all logic, all common sense, all reasoning. That's the power of sin. They so despise Lazarus being brought. Why would anybody dislike this poor guy being brought back to life? His sisters having their brother back. Anybody with any ounce of compassion would say, praise the Lord. These Jews, glory to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, give credit where credit's due. But no. They didn't care about Lazarus no more than they cared about any of the other sick people that got healed by the Lord. They didn't care about him. Didn't care about Martha. Didn't care. They cared about their religion and what a threat it was to them. And the Bible said it began in the high places. It was the Pharisees, the council, that began this program of putting Jesus to death. It's not the common people that rebelled against Jesus. It was the hierarchy. Even when Pilate washed his hands and said, I'll have nothing to do with this just man. And the crowd was gathered around and said, started saying, crucify him, crucify him. Who was it? Was that the Jews that were around doing it? No, it was the Sanhedrin. It was the Pharisees that mingled in the crowd. And they started it and got the mob mentality going till everybody was saying it. But it came from the high places. The indignation over Lazarus. One who is dead, now is alive. That's the miracle working ability and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's not a miracle done 2,000 years ago, so we can close the book and say, isn't that a wonderful story? Jesus is still raising the dead today. He's still taking those that are bound in sin and loosing them and giving them a new life. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, we've gone quick and fast. We don't have time to indulge and get all of it that's there, but Father, we appreciate what we're able to see this morning. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to treasure this wonderful story of Lazarus, and Father, see it done over and over again in the lives of those that pass from death to life. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got about 10 minutes till we begin our morning service.